Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
See, here's the good news of the gospel. If you look honestly at creation, conscience, and the scripture, and you see it reflecting back what you lack, all of us falling short of the glory of God, the good news is that God has provided what we need, but you need to trust Him. You can't answer the question, the reason I'm going to heaven is because I'm basically a good person. That means you're trusting in you. Where is your trust? Are you sure? Are you sure?
And welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And today, Pastor Mike Fabares is challenging us to take a long, hard look at ourselves to see where our confidence lies. You know, as Americans, we enjoy incredible wealth compared to much of the rest of the world. And it's easy to look to money for security, but money can't provide eternal security. Pastor Mike titled this message, "The Damning Lie of Monetary Success," from our series, Money Matters. Pastor Mike begins by recapping our passage.
Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. And yet," verse 20 says, "at his gate to his property, there was laid a poor man named Lazarus." And then it says in verse 20, he's covered with sores, so he's also sick, and his needs weren't met. Verse 21, "Even though he is at the gate of a very rich man who feasted every day, he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover," even worse, "the dogs came and licked his sores." And remember, dogs, as I often remind you, when we find them in the Bible, it's not Fluffy or Rover or some golden retriever that you see as the fifth member of your family. That's not how they saw dogs. Dogs were unclean animals. They were scavengers. I mean, you ought to read this from an American perspective. It was like the rats came and nibbled at his sores. This is the worst kind of picture of the most poor, sick person you could ever imagine. Everything changes in verse 22. We have two deaths here. The poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, if you remember where we've been, in previous chapters, we've seen that there's going to be a great feast in the banquet that Jesus and his disciples are trying to call everybody to, and he gets to participate in that. In the same verse, we see that the rich man died. He died also when he was buried. He didn't go to a banquet, though. It says in verse 23, he went to a place called Hades. This is a word that usually translates in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Old Testament word Sheol. When that word is used in the New Testament, it's used exclusively of those in that place or realm of the dead who are suffering, who are not in right relationship with God. And so this word is given here, we might say in shorthand, this is like hell. It's not the permanent home of the lost after the great white throne judgment, but it is a place here where he is. As it says in this passage, verse 23, he's not feeling good. He's in torment. "And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." So they're feasting. Here's a guy he recognized from the gate that he passed every day, and he sees them there in a place of enjoyment and bliss and happiness and satisfaction, and he calls out, and he says in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." There's one thing I think we should observe from just this entire passage as we look through it. It's that I know this: when it comes to someone's material wealth, it has nothing to say about their spiritual health. Follow this now. When you look at the things that you have in this life, it really is no concrete connection between what you have and enjoy as blessing in this life. It really says nothing concrete. There's no direct correlation to how you're doing with God, because clearly this man was not doing well with God, even though he was living a very luxurious life. And vice versa. But let's start with that, because most of us, as we sit here today in the 21st century in a part of the world where things are going pretty well for most of us compared to most people around the world and most people back through time, you sit here with 3 square meals a day and probably a lot of snacking in between those meals, and you've got a pantry full of food, you've got a closet there with a bunch of clothes in it, you got transportation to get to church, you are doing pretty well. And what I want to do is make sure that we don't fall into the mistake that many people fall into, and that is thinking, if I'm blessed materially, that must mean that God is happy with me. Number one on your outline, let's just make this observation. You and I, we shouldn't be fooled by the good life, and most of you here, whether you can find someone richer than you or more comfortable than you, you're living, trust me, the good life. Do any traveling, read any history, you're doing all right. You're doing really well. We can't look at the gifts God gives us and think that those gifts are somehow commensurate or attached to or necessary correlating to the feelings God has toward me, the acceptance that he gives me. That's important for us to catch, because sometimes we don't look at the reality of our state before God because we think we're so blessed by God. In Revelation chapter 3, there's a church that's in the city of Laodicea. Now, if I asked you, what do you know about Jesus's little postcard to the church at Laodicea? I bet you would think of, Sunday school grads would think of one basic word. What would that be? Lukewarm. You'd say they're lukewarm. And you're right. They were people that had their feet in the church. They had their body in the church, but their heart apparently was still out in the world. Now, what you know complicated the matter of them seeing their need was, and this is what we don't often think of, it wasn't just that they were lukewarm. That was the diagnosis. The barrier to them seeing the problem was the fact that they were prosperous. It was a city that was known for its wealth. And he says, you guys, just a quote from the passage here, verse 17, you say that you're rich, that you've prospered, that you need nothing. You see, it was the material wealth in that particular church that made them think, God sure must like us. He says, the problem is you don't see, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Sometimes our prosperity can get in the way. Riches aren't sinful, obviously. We've made that point in this series. I've tried to make it afresh here. Godly people can be rich, and godly people can be poor. The line for hell is lined with rich and poor, and the line for heaven is lined with rich and poor. There's no correlation there. But in this particular passage, we have a passage that highlights a person that has a lot of stuff, but what we find out is he ends up in hell. I wonder what kept him from seeing the need that he had before God. Perhaps it was the gifts of God. That is sometimes the bad side, the complicating side of riches in our lives. That mean we're supposed to take vow of poverty? I'm not saying that. I'm trying to teach what this passage is teaching us. And clearly, there's something deficient in this man's life. Let's look at that in a minute, but first let's look at the man who ends up being in heaven, who has this banquet with Abraham. Look again at verse 20. At the gate of this rich man was a poor man named Lazarus. Now I said, this is a unique thing if this is a parable. And by that I mean, it's a story that Jesus is making up. There is no historic man named Lazarus. We're not talking about Mary and Martha's brother. If we're just talking about a man that you made up in an illustration, it's interesting that you would give it a name. It is the only parable, if it is a parable, where Jesus gives a proper name to one of the characters. Well, I told you it was a common name, the fourth or fifth most common name in the first century for Jewish background people with Greek names, Hellenized names. Lazarus. What is it Hellenized from? Well, from the Hebrew word. The Hebrew version of the word Lazarus is the word Eleazar. You remember that word from the Old Testament? That's an important name, Eleazar. Anytime, by the way, you see a transliterated Hebrew name in the Old Testament with E-L in it, that's standing for Elohim, and Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. So Elohim means God. So whenever you see E-L, we're talking about God. So whatever I know in this compound of the word Eleazar, I know God is in it, Elohim. And El is the first part, and the second part, Eazar, is the word to help. God is my help. That's what his name means. And that's interesting, because I look at this, and I'm thinking, God doesn't seem to be helping you too much. Here's a man who trusted in God's mercy, and he did it in this life, and even the name reflects that, because the qualification for heaven is not being poor. The qualification for heaven is seeing your need and calling out on the mercy of God. In other words, here's someone who saw that he had a spiritual poverty. That's what's important. Jot this reference down. You remember this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor, not in economics, but poor in spirit. For theirs is, here's exactly what we're having illustrated here, the kingdom of heaven. So you get the kingdom of heaven if you're poor in spirit. Now, wait a minute. Everyone's poor in spirit. I realize that. But in the Beatitudes, we're talking about people that recognize these things. Here is Eleazar, Lazarus, who recognizes his need and sees, at least in his name, in this story, God is my help. Now, why do you think the rich man didn't seek God to be his help? Because much like the church at Laodicea, he thought he had everything he needed. I'm prosperous, I'm rich, I'm in need of nothing. This man knew he was in need of a lot. But the thing that must have qualified him for heaven, as we read elsewhere in the Bible, is a faith in Christ to solve his problem. Now, of course, this is before Christ went to the cross and died. So let's be clear. In the Old Testament, what did you do? Same thing. You called on God in mercy. You said, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. And God then would provide by way of credit. Well, and looking forward to the cross, God then would take this future event of the cross and credit it to your account. And here is Eleazar, here is Lazarus, who apparently must be, because that's the only qualification you have for heaven, had his trust in the right place. Make sure your trust is in the right place. Number two, let's make that observation here, because clearly Lazarus had it and the rich man didn't. You need to know where your trust is. If you sit here today, whether you have a lot of money or a little bit of money, do you have your trust in God and in nothing else, particularly as it relates to what this passage is about, heaven and hell? Think this through with me for a minute. Most people don't get it. If you were to ask your neighbor, for instance, do you believe in God? Most people in America, over 90%, would say, yes, I believe in God. There's a God. If you ask them if you believe in heaven, most of those, over 90% of those who believe in God, would say, yes, I believe there's a heaven. Then if you ask those, let's say now 100% of those who believe in heaven, are you going there? Do you know that 99% of the people that think there is a heaven believe they're going there? And I think that the 1% only is really having a bad day when they're asked the question. Most people think they're going to heaven. That includes your neighbor. The odds are your neighbor believes in God, believes there's a heaven, and believes that he or she is going there. Now I tell you this afternoon, go ask them why. And they will tell you, the reason I think that the God that I believe exists will let me into his heaven is because I'm basically a good person. In other words, I think I'm good enough. I think I've qualified. I think God looks at me and he thinks I'm doing pretty well. God likes me. Why? Because I'm likable. He thinks I'm good because I'm good. Sometimes they add that word basically good, as I said. Sometimes it seems in these days they don't even add that qualifier. Why are you going to go to heaven? Because I'm a good person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what the poor in spirit think when they look into the mirror of conscience, creation, and the scripture? They look at themselves and say, I am poor in spirit. Pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I need help. I need God's help. See, here's the good news of the gospel. If you look honestly at creation, conscience, and the scripture, and you see it reflecting back what you lack, all of us falling short of the glory of God, the good news is that God has provided what we need, but you need to trust him. You can't answer the question, the reason I'm going to heaven is because I'm basically a good person. That means you're trusting in you. Where is your trust? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure you're not the person that says, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm basically a good person? I'm a good person. I'm not like those bad people. See, the only way for us to know that we're going to avoid this place that's described, just look at it again, verse 23, a place where there's torment. Verse 25, anguish. Verse 24, anguish in this flame. The only way to avoid that place is to make sure your trust is in Christ. Now, I know this. Most people say, well, I don't like this idea of God punishing sinners. I don't like this idea. Matter of fact, I think God should be forgiving. Now, that's a bit of a cultural perspective on all this, I should say, because most of us in our culture think God should do the right thing, and the right thing is to forgive sinners, not to punish sinners. Well, I'd say in other places in the world, and certainly throughout history, most people, if you ask them the question, is it right to forgive a sinner or is it right to punish a sinner? Most people would say it's right to punish a sinner. Of course, we might think that too if it's someone sinning against us, but I want God to forgive me. See, the real tragedy is we think about the angels watching God do what he does in the transaction of our salvation. In their perspective is, how in the world could you forgive them? Why in the world would you pay a payment for them? It seems so unjust for you to take their sin and append it to your son. I mean, the real amazing thing is not, why would God send anyone to a place where they get punished for their own sins? It's, why would God extract anyone from that penalty? and put that penalty on your own son. You need to understand, I hope soon in your Christian life, that God is a just God who must punish sin, and he gives you two options. You can trust me and let me punish my son in your place, or you better get ready for what this man experienced, and that is paying for the sins that you've committed yourself. And I would hope today that you would make sure before you leave this planet, you know where your trust is, because that's the difference between heaven and hell. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ, making sure that you say, I am only qualified for heaven because Jesus lived the life I should have lived and he died the death I deserve to die. Make sure your trust is in the right place. Make sure your trust doesn't shift. Even if you say, I trust in Christ, even David said that at one time as he stood in the shadow of Goliath saying, I come against you not with swords and spears and javelins like you. I come against you in the name of the Lord. He was the one who wrote the Psalm of David. We don't trust in horses and chariots. We trust in the Lord. And yet at the end of his life, what was he doing? What was the sin that caused the plague in Jerusalem? Numbering the troops. What's the problem? Here he was counting his money, so to speak. And God said, why don't you trust me? You're the one writing songs of worship about trusting me. You were the one who stood there saying, I come against you not with a really cool slingshot. You said, I come against you in the name of the Lord. Now you have to count the troops to make sure you're going to make it to the end of your life without getting invaded by the foreign armies. What are you doing? Your trust has shifted. And God punished him, disciplined him severely for that. I know this doctrine of hell is very difficult, and while we won't expound on it, a lot of these books do, and this is part of the doctrine that Jesus taught, and we can learn some things about it in this passage. At least you can say, in this particular text, the issue of trusting in Christ, even as bound up in the word Lazarus or Eleazar, helps us to remember that Jesus was very clear about what's at stake. And I know some people will fault others for not being clear about what's at stake. Do you remember that little boy a couple years back, that 2-year-old that got eaten by that alligator at the Disney resort? That was an awful story, wasn't it? Did your heart go out for those parents? You read that story and they look for his body. It was just terrible. And yet, you know, posted all over that lagoon, and I've seen it, I've been there. It says, do not swim, do not enter the water. But you know what happened when that little boy got eaten by that alligator and died? Parents everywhere were up in arms and they were mad at Disney. Why? Not because they didn't say, don't swim in the lagoon. But why? Because you didn't tell us what was at stake. You didn't say we might get eaten by alligators in your stupid lagoon. So they were mad. The rule was there. Some of us look at the Bible and when we avoid passages like this, we think, well, yeah, I know the Bible says we need to put our trust in Christ, but really, what's at stake? Well, he's telling us what's at stake. Heaven and hell are at stake. I know people think love wins, and by that they mean God's never going to let anybody get punished in a place called hell. That's a popular way to put it. But you know, love warns, as we often say around here. And the warning is clear. It just doesn't say, don't swim in the lagoon. It says, you will be eaten by the alligators. Don't do it. Now, let me reverse this illustration a little bit. It's really not about us not entering into the lagoon. We're all born in the lagoon. What God is calling us to do, which I think is even harder, is, hey, all of you that are very comfortable in the lagoon, get out of the lagoon. Come out from her. 2 Corinthians 6. He says to them, I mean, here's a passage in Acts chapter 2, save yourselves from this crooked generation. At the end of the book of Revelation, come out from her, this mystery Babylon, this world system. Be different, be separate. You gotta save yourself from this place. Now, of course, all the saving is Christ's work, but in your mind, you're gonna have to say, if I stay in this position, if I don't put my trust in Christ, if I sit around like everyone else in this world and think, God must love me, I'm fine, I'm blessed, I'm good enough to go to heaven, Bible says it's going to be horrible. For I'm in anguish in this flame. In Hades, he was being in torment. Doesn't sound very loving. You know, the most loving thing of all is sent his son into the lagoon to get eaten by the alligator so that you wouldn't have to. That's the gospel, is it not? Christ said, I'll suffer and die like I was the person that you are. The sinner, fallen short of the glory of God, the one who's rebelled against his rules. Don't be fooled by the good life. Look through the fog of the blessings of God's gift and see your need to repent. And when you do, you'll see yourself as poor in spirit, and then you got to put your trust in Christ. Lazarus went to heaven not because he was poor, economically, but because he saw himself as poor in spirit, and that always drives people to trust in God's mercy, specifically in the New Testament, in the substitutionary work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And his was the kingdom of God, and I hope the kingdom of God is yours as well. But you got to know where your trust is. When your trust is there, by the way, when your heart is there, when your treasure is there, I mean, your life's going to reflect that in priority. Now, eternity starts in verse 22, but if we can go back up and end with the beginning of this, I just want to look at the three verses that deal with this life. I mean, what's the lesson here? The warning is in verses 22 through 25, but what's the lesson in this life in verses 19 through 21? I mean, all I know is this side of death, I see a rich man clothed in purple, fine linen, feasting sumptuously every day, and at his gate a poor man named Lazarus with sores, wanted to be fed, apparently wasn't fed. Dogs were coming and licking his sores. This rich man could have done something about it, and here's what's implied, he didn't. It's what he didn't do. Now, here's the thing. I know in our world a lot of people are saying, hey, trust in Christ, exercise your faith, and God will give you material wealth. That's a heresy that goes back to the first century in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are some people that believe that godliness is a means to great gain, that you'll get some kind of gain, financial gain out of it. And it didn't take long for me as I said, well, let's just look at what the latest from these people that preach this kind of thing is. The first website I went to, I found a definition of faith. And it said this, one of these websites with one of these preachers on the radio, on the TV, it says this, faith is taking action to make wealth come to pass in our life. They always want you to exercise faith so that you can become wealthy and build silos and store up all this stuff so that you can take it easy, be merry, drink, and it'll be great. But God, in this particular passage, is inferring in this text that we need to understand that we ought to have the faith to help people, not hoard stuff. Number three, let's put it that way. That's how we'd like you to exercise faith. And Jesus is making this point all through this whole chapter. Exercise faith to help, not to hoard. And why do I say that takes an exercise of faith? Well, because that's what faith is. It's trusting that God, if I am not able to save myself, then Christ is going to save me. And money is basically the same way. If I give it away, then I can't use it. And if I have a need, what am I going to live on? And so if I give you anything, there's a part of my income I can no longer count on for me. So giving certainly is an exercise of faith.
Whether we have a little or a lot, we're all supposed to walk by faith. And that's the challenge today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Favarez. We're in the midst of a practical series called Money Matters from Luke 16. And if you've missed any of the previous messages, you can catch up online at focalpointradio.org. Or if you prefer, you can also listen through Spotify, OnePlace, or even through Amazon's Alexa. These messages are available free of charge thanks to generous listeners like you who make this ministry possible. When you give to Focal Point, you clear the way for others to be gripped by the powerful truth of the Scriptures, taught boldly and clearly by Pastor Mike. And your support funds the Focal Point radio program, the free mobile app, as well as podcasting and digital options. You can give a much-needed financial gift today by calling 888-320-5885. And to say thanks for your support, we'll send you a practical and thorough guide from best-selling author Randy Alcorn titled Managing God's Money. Whether you've got a comfortable income or you're just scraping by, you could probably use a little more margin. But Scripture makes it clear that generosity isn't just for those with abundance. We're all called to give, joyfully and sacrificially. So how do we begin? Well, this book gets into a lot of the nitty-gritty details. Be sure to request a copy of Managing God's Money when you donate today by calling 888-320-5885 or give online at focalpointradio.org. Well, we're just about out of time for today, but before we go, I'd like to remind you that Focal Point is on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. If you're not yet connected with us, be sure to stop by focalpointradio.org/connect to find all the links. I'm Dave Drewy, glad to have you with us, and be sure to come back Wednesday for more hard-hitting Bible teaching on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.